Get your coffee so that you might be able to hear what I'm saying today. You know, we need the blood flowing. We need the mind working. Hopefully we're gonna clear some things up this morning. I'm gonna do a review of Mr. Bruce Bennett's debate last night. So if everybody would just get your seat, we're gonna open up in prayer quickly. So, Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you set apart this day that we can enter into your order. We could enter into your stability and your rest, knowing, Lord God, that you uphold all things by the power of your hand. What a good and gracious God you are to set apart this day that we could enter into it with you, to be taught by you, to worship you, to bring you honor and glory in gratitude for what you've done for us. What a good and gracious God you are. Father, I pray that you would bless this time, bless this lesson, Lord God. Expand our minds, deepen our faith and our love for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Well, last night we had a debate. Pastor Bruce Bennett debated a Roman Catholic apologist by the name of Matthew Broderick, not related to Ferris Bueller. And it was an exciting debate. It was really fun to be a part of it. And I just wanted to go over some of the fundamentals, some of the things that Pastor Bruce brought forth, and some of the objections to the position that we would hold as Protestants and sola scriptura. So I put the little gavel there for a reason, because what we want to know is, what is the ultimate authority? What is our final judge when it comes to matters of faith and practice? Do we have everything for life and godliness in the scriptures? Or do we need the scriptures plus tradition plus the teaching magisterium of the church to tell us what these traditions are and how to interpret the word, the scriptures? So what becomes the final authority? For us, it would be the scriptures alone. For the Roman Catholic, they call it a three-legged stool. The scriptures, the teaching magisterium, and tradition. All three of those together are necessary for us to understand and grow in our faith. Now, I disagree with that position, and we're going to go through it. So what is the ultimate authority? What is it for the Christian? Are the scriptures that God gave us enough? Or, thank you. That was yes for those of you listening by podcast, right? Are extra-biblical traditions necessary? Do we need something in addition to God's word, the God-breathed divine scriptures? Do we need something in addition to that in order to follow God correctly? And finally, do we need a teaching magisterium? Do we need a group of men who can infallibly interpret the scriptures for us so that we can now know what they mean? And I would say no to that, obviously. We hold the sola scriptura. The Bible is sufficient and the final authority for all truth and godliness in Christ Jesus. If it's not found in the scriptures, it's not binding upon us. Everything that is in the scriptures is binding. Okay? We're going to be held accountable for everything that God has told us to do in the scriptures. If it's found outside of the scriptures, it's going to be difficult for us to know what that is, and no less have it be binding on us. So now, one of the arguments from the Roman Catholic apologist last night was that the early church fathers tell us and interpret certain things in the scriptures for us that we as Protestants don't hold. One of the issues was the Eucharist. Who can tell me what they think the Eucharist is? All right, it comes out of John chapter 6, the body of Christ. And what they say when Jesus says, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood, you will not have any life in you unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood." Roman Catholics take that to mean that that is the actual flesh of Jesus and the actual blood of Jesus that we have to take into ourselves. And they cite the early church fathers in agreement with this doctrine. They say, look, this was an early tradition that was carried through, not just the times of the scriptures, but afterwards, even the early church fathers believed this. So, I heard that last night and I said, well, I have to look this up. I don't believe that that's true. So, I looked up some, I know these are small, but I looked up some quotes by some early church fathers. And this is Clement of Rome. Eat my flesh, he says, and drink my blood. Such is the suitable food which the Lord ministers, and he offers his flesh and pours forth his blood, and nothing is wanting for the children's growth. Oh, amazing mystery! We are enjoined to cast off the old and carnal corruption, and also the old nutriment, receiving in exchange another for another new regime, that of Christ, receiving him, if we can, to hide him within, and that, enshrining the Savior in our souls, we may correct the affections of our flesh. Now that sounds like he's affirming the body and blood of Jesus. That's the actual flesh and blood. But again, when you continue reading Clement of Rome, he follows up with this. But you are not inclined to understand it thus, but perchance more generally. Hear it also in the following way. The flesh figuratively represents to us the Holy Spirit, for the flesh was created by him. The blood points out to us the Word, for as rich blood the Word has been infused into life, and the union of both is the Lord, the food of babes, the Lord who is the Spirit and the Word. The food, that is, the Lord Jesus, that is, the Word of God, the Spirit made flesh, the heavenly flesh sanctified. That clarifies the position that they think Clement of Rome took on communion. He's saying it's figuratively represents those things. And the real food is the Word of God, the Spirit made flesh, the heavenly flesh sanctified. That's how we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. That's how we grow as Christians. Yes, Rob. Okay, see the little ibid on the bottom? It follows Pedagogus 1:6, which it's not right after. It's several paragraphs down. It's in there. No, it's in that document. So, and here's what I'll say. And I don't want to come down on the Roman Catholic differently than I would come down on us. Because guess what? If you're Roman Catholic and you've been taught these things, when you look and you do your studies, it's human nature to go and find things that agree with your position and ignore the things that don't. I do the same thing. Okay? We have to be careful and guard against our own hearts to try to prove our own position, not by the Word of God. I'm a man with feet of clay. I have a proclivity to what I believe. Okay? I believe it to be true. But I can tend to do the same things. I'll pull quotes out of early church fathers and say, see, look, he said this. We have to guard against that. However, we need to look at them in total and say, okay, does it prove what the Roman Catholic position says? And based on that, it doesn't. Okay? That would lend more support to our position. And we have to try as best we can to be unbiased when we're looking at these things. We need to read the scriptures. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to illuminate them to us. We need pastors and teachers to help us. We have to study ourselves approved, needing not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's the bottom line. And that's actually one of the scriptures that I would use to support our position. Right? We're called to be approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're not called to be approved, not ashamed, rightly dividing the traditions, rightly dividing or understanding the teaching magisterium of the church. We're called specifically to study what? The scriptures, and correctly use them. That's a command of God. And we're all going to be held accountable for that. Right? Yes?
Would they, and I don't know the answer to this, would they argue that, for instance, oral and the traditions, if you will, if it's written, that that's part of the truth? Or do they understand the truth of being scripture canon?
They affirm that the scripture is absolutely truth. It is an authority. They would also say the tradition, whether written or oral, is also an authority. And guess what? I would agree with them. Here's the problem. Because let's say the Apostle Paul walked in here and started telling us something, teaching us something about the scriptures. Would that be authoritative? Yes. Right. It would be in line with the Word of God, not contrary to it. So anything that's not in line with the Word of God, I would reject. Okay? Because even the Apostle Paul was a man. However, what he does say that lines up with the truth of God would be authoritative. Now, here's the question that I asked the Roman Catholic, and they can't give me an answer. Paul says, you got to deal with this. Hold on to the traditions that I gave you, whether written or oral. Do we need to follow traditions?
Hold on
to them. How do you square that if you're sola scriptura? Here's how you square it. Paul says, hold on to the traditions I gave you. That means he gave them those traditions already. Not that I'm going to give you, but the ones I've given you already. You ask the Roman Catholic, what are those traditions that he gave them already? They don't have an answer. Because everything that Paul gave them was contained in the scriptures. There wasn't something outside of the scriptures that they needed in order to live a life of godliness and faith. That would mean that the scriptures aren't sufficient. But the scripture itself, written by Paul, says it's sufficient for life and faith, to equip the man of God for every good work. Either the scripture is sufficient or it's not. Well, the scripture itself, which is God-breathed, it's the only thing by nature that is divine, says that it's sufficient for us. The teaching magisterium of the church is made up of people. Is that divine? No. There's no other God-man on earth. It was Jesus only. Okay? This, although the teaching magisterium of the church would say that they're divine, I would say they're not divine. And then, is tradition divine by nature? No. Tradition is not divine. The only thing that's divine, that's God-breathed, is the scriptures. That's why we go back to them. That's why it's the only thing that doesn't change. It's the only thing that doesn't give you its opinion. It states fact. And that's why we're going to be, that's why Paul tells us to be a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It takes work to mine out the truths of scripture. It would be easy if God gave us a teaching magisterium and said, oh, listen, you don't even need to read the scriptures. I'll just tell you what they mean. But that's not what God did. Why? Because there's growth in us searching the scriptures and mining those things out. That's how we draw closer to Jesus, as we exegete the scriptures, we learn the context that they're in, and draw closer to him through it. Yes, Rob? Right.
Tradition in itself isn't bad, as long as it adheres to scripture.
Right.
You know, they have this ideology, this thought that sola scriptura means you can't have any tradition whatsoever because scripture, and it's just not true yet. You know, it's a misunderstanding or a misrepresentation of sola scriptura.
Absolutely. Listen, we hold to traditions here at Hope Reformed Baptist Church. You realize that? Mm-hmm. The order of the liturgy, that's a tradition. Do we have specific orders in Scripture how to run the service? No. That's a tradition. And it's a tradition in line with Scripture. And there's other traditions, other fellowships that they may take the offering at the beginning of the service, not the end of the service. They may, you know, the prayers, the worship might be different. We do an opening hymn, and then a prayer, and then another hymn. Some churches don't do it like that. Is that a violation of Scripture? No, it's a tradition. This is the tradition of Hope Reformed Baptist Church. Okay? As long as the tradition doesn't violate the Scriptures, we're okay. Okay? We have to use everything we have in the Scriptures. Everything that's done in the tradition of our liturgy is done in decency and order, which is what the Scriptures command us. There has to be an order. And it has to be done the correct way. But We take communion once a month. Should we take it every week? Should we take it biweekly? There's no commandment in Scripture telling us to do that specifically. It says every time you do this. Could be every day. Right? So we take that upon ourselves. And now Augustine said, listen, in the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity. So regardless of where we fall down on that particular issue, we still have to be charitable. That means loving in Greek. We have to be loving towards our brothers and sisters who may not see it the way we do. But when it comes to the Scriptures are the final authority in God's courts. We're going to be held accountable to that, not to the traditions that man comes up with. So let's continue on with the Eucharist. Clement of Rome, and I hate to belabor this, so I'll read the highlighted part. Not to regard the Lord as preserving consistency in the use of figurative speech when he speaks also of the milk of the flock. Elsewhere, the Lord, in the Gospel, according to John, brought this out by symbols when he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, describing distinctly by metaphor the drinkable properties of faith and promise. They would disagree with that. They would say, I'm taking that out of context. The communion, according to the Roman Catholic Church, is the physical flesh of Jesus and the physical blood of Jesus. Clement of Rome, I would say, disagrees with that. So there's not unanimous consent of the early church fathers to make this a tradition binding on all believers. So some church fathers thought it was the body and blood. Some church fathers say it's a metaphor and symbolic. There's not a unanimous tradition, which is what I said at first. If Paul handed down these traditions to them and said, hold on to them, and all of the early church fathers are not in agreement on this, well, then that was not a tradition passed down to them that they have unanimous consent on. Yes?
How would the Roman Catholic view Clement? Do they hold him in...
Very much so.
Okay.
Oh, very much so. I think they say Clement is a disciple of John,
right,
or Polycarp, one or the other. Yeah, so he would be considered an early church father. Now I screwed this up.
The only reason I asked that is I was just curious how, you know, you're arguing from that. So I presume that's why you were arguing.
Absolutely.
From that,
yeah. When you look up the early church fathers, you're going to find Clement of Rome, Polycarp, Justin Martyr. Okay, Justin Martyr says this, but the authorities, he's talking about persecution of Christians, but the authorities only persecute true Christians who hold to the apostolic teachings. And in summing this up, Justin wrote, and whether they perpetrate those fabulous and shameful deeds, the upsetting of the lamp and the promiscuous intercourse and eating human flesh, we know not. But we do know that they are neither persecuted nor put to death by you, at least on account of their opinions. So he's saying that the Romans are persecuting the Christians because they're cannibals. They're eating flesh. But he goes on to say, for what sensual or intemperate man, or who that counts it good to feast on human flesh, could welcome death that he might be deprived of his enjoyments and would not rather continue always this present life to attempt to escape the observation of the rulers, much less would he denounce himself when the consequence would be death. Okay? Justin Martyr is saying, they're not chewing on flesh. That's not, the Romans are misinterpreting what is meant by communion. We're not cannibals, basically. Okay, again, I would see this lending more towards our understanding of John chapter 6, not the Catholic understanding. So we have three early church fathers who are differing from the other church fathers who say it's not symbolic, that it is the literal flesh and blood of Jesus. Let's see another one. Oh, this is, again, Justin Martyr. This also the wicked demons have now caused to be done by evil men, for having put some to death on account of the accusations falsely brought against us. What's that? The false accusation was that we're eating the flesh and blood. They also dragged to the torture our domestics, either children or weak women, and by dreadful torments forced them to admit those fabulous actions which they themselves openly perpetrate, about which we are less concerned because none of these actions are really ours. So the Romans actually had children and women admit to the fact that they're eating flesh and blood. Okay? They forced them to say that. Now, I bet you if Pastor was in here, he could tell you a couple times when police are interrogating somebody, they get them to say what they want them to say. That's exactly what happened in this case. And we're going to go on. Okay. And the offering of fine flour. This is specifically about communion. And the offering of fine flour, sir, as I said, which was prescribed to be presented on behalf of those purified from leprosy, was a type of the bread of the Eucharist, the celebration of which our Lord Jesus Christ prescribed in remembrance of the suffering which he endureth on behalf of those who are purified in soul from all iniquity, in order that we may at the same time thank God for having created the world with all things therein, for the sake of man, and for the delivering us from the evil which we were, for utterly overthrowing principalities and powers by him who suffered according to his will. I went through that whole quote just to get out in remembrance of the suffering. Okay? So it's in remembrance of the suffering. Okay? It's like the Passover meal, when Jesus remembered them being delivered from Egypt. Okay? We're remembering the body and blood of Jesus is that which... When Jesus was crucified to the cross, we were crucified to the cross, if your faith and trust is in him. If you're a child of God, you would nail to the cross with Jesus. And some of you are saying, how's that possible? Well, think about it. If you sinned in Adam, right? We all fell in Adam, and that was a long time before Jesus, then it's very possible that you died with Jesus on the cross, if you're his child. Okay? So we do it in remembrance of what Jesus has done for us. So when he died on the cross, we died on the cross. When he rose from the dead, we rose from the dead. And now baptism, okay, is a picture of us identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Baptism in and of itself has no effect on the believer. It doesn't do anything to the believer, but is an act of obedience on our part to reflect what's been done in the heart. Does that make sense? We good? Okay. Questions? Bueller? Questions? Sorry. It was a carryover from last night. All right, Tertullian, what does he say? He says, having taken the bread and given it to his disciples, Jesus made it his own body by saying, this is my body. That is the symbol of my body. There could not have been a symbol, however, unless there was first a true body. An empty thing or phantom is incapable of a symbol. So what is he saying? Jesus was the real flesh that was put on the cross. What we're eating is symbolic of that. Now, let's talk about some Roman Catholic traditions. There was a Catholic tradition for a long, long time that says you were not allowed to touch the host with your hands. Why? That's the body of Christ. Like Uzzah touching the ark. You don't do that. God will strike you down. So, they had to put it on your tongue. And you weren't allowed to chew it, because you cannot chew the body of Christ. You had to let it dissolve on the tongue. Now, me being in second grade and going through Roman Catholic theology and teaching, I was chewing that thing like it was a piece of Italian bread. Wasn't as good, though. In fact, a good friend of mine stole, who was an altar boy, stole a bag of hosts, and we were eating them like chips. So, but that's a whole other story. Getting off the time. Say again? Salsa. Yeah, but bad, right?
So you stole the body.
We stole the body, right. We are off course now. Okay. So the tradition was it had to be placed on your tongue, you couldn't touch it, and you had to let it dissolve. Now the tradition has changed. You can come up and receive the host like this, right? And pick it up with your hand and put it into your mouth. And then there's the little altar boy there with the little, whatever you want to call that, the little tray, to hold it in case it falls out of your hand, because the body of Jesus can't hit the floor. Now, my question when I was little was this. If the body of Jesus can't fall to the ground and hit the floor because that's dirty, why would I be able to ingest it and eventually have it come out? Wouldn't that defile it a little bit more? But my point in saying this is that the tradition changed. It went from putting it on your tongue and letting it dissolve to now being able to touch it with your hand. Why? Why did that change? Were there church fathers that said to do it like that? And Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Why was I not allowed to drink the wine? I would need both, according to Jesus. Eat his flesh and drink his blood. I wasn't given that opportunity. So was I only half Roman Catholic? Was I only half? Did I only have half life? See, these are things that don't line up with the scripture. And when you're trusting in a teaching magisterium made up of man that can change, sinful humanity, that can change its mind, this is what happens. This is why we always go back to the scriptures as the final authority. The scriptures never change. The scriptures don't lie. The tough thing is we have to be workmen at it. And that involves effort. You can take the lazy way out and wait for somebody to tell you what to do, or you have to actually dig into the Scriptures and learn it for yourself. And test everything like the Bereans did by the Scriptures. When the Apostle Paul, who is an authority, he's an apostle, went and taught the Bereans, what did they do? Did they just take his word for it? No, they searched the Scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. Now, if Paul was the authority, like the Roman Catholic Church says, they should have said, we don't need the Scriptures. He said it, it's true. But they didn't. They went to the Scriptures. And I would encourage you, no matter who's teaching, me, pastor, anyone in here, no matter who's teaching, go to the Scriptures. You don't want to just take anyone's word for it. And what's the worst case scenario? You find out that what I taught was true? Good, tell me. You find out, that's a good thing. So you take the teaching of whoever it is, the teacher, the pastor, elder, deacon, no matter who it is, you examine their teaching in the light of the Scriptures, and that helps you grow. You can confirm it in the Scriptures through the God-breathed Word of God. Okay? Okay. There was also some talk about baptism and how all the early church fathers, every single one of them, believed in baptismal regeneration. Now, if you don't know what that means that when a person is baptized, the baptism itself affects the salvation of the person being dunked. Okay? So the baptism actually does something to the heart to affect salvation. Now, I would reject that on several different levels, one of which being that salvation is the work of God alone. There's nothing I can do as a human being to put somebody into the covenant. All right? Christ says it is because of me that you, Paul says it is because of him that you are in Christ, not being a human being. We don't go into Christ by another human being dunking us down and raising us up. So I reject baptismal regeneration on scriptural grounds. But let's look at what some of the early church fathers said about that. Because the Catholics say they have unanimity. Every church father believes in baptismal regeneration. Clement of Rome, again. And we too, being called by his will in Christ Jesus, are not justified by ourselves, nor by our own wisdom or understanding or godliness or works which we have wrought in holiness of heart, but that by faith. Through which, from the beginning, Almighty God has justified all men, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Now, last night we heard over and over and over, I don't see the words faith alone. I don't see where you're saved by faith alone. You're not saved by faith alone. That's what James says. But you're justified by faith, apart from works. So you being baptized is a human work, and that doesn't justify you. That doesn't save you. You're justified by faith. It's funny because I got into a conversation with not the apologist, the debater, but the guy who he brought, and he had a group of people, very, very nice people, by the way. And I got into a conversation with him, and I talked about justification, sanctification, and glorification. And I said, he says, well, you're not saved. Where's faith alone? Where's faith alone? I said, you're justified by faith. He goes, yes. Now, that's not what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, but he's agreeing with me. So I said, all right, let me go with this. I said, okay, so you're justified by faith. Justified means you're put in right relationship with God. You now have a relationship with him. He's not going to pour his wrath out on you because you have faith in him. You're his child now. So you're justified. Now the process of sanctification happens where you grow in righteousness and you die to your sinful nature until you finally die, and then you're glorified. So you're justified, sanctified, and then glorified. He says, that's what we believe. I said, no, it's not. He says, what do you mean? Tell me what I believe. Okay, great. Appreciate the opportunity. So I said, you realize that Roman Catholic theology teaches that in baptism, baby baptism, you're infused with initial grace. You are now free from the stain of original sin. You're not a sinner. You're innocent like Adam until you sin. And then now you're back to Adam again. Now, that's not just what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. That's what I heard right out of a priest's mouth at my cousin's baby's baptism. He says, oh, he's a sinner. He's innocent now. He says, until he sins. And I'm like, that's not good news. That's bad news. So why be baptized? To erase this original sin for what? Another couple of days till you sin again? As a baby, if that long? So I told him, I said, so you start this initial process of sanctification in baptism. Now you're infused with grace. Now the process of sanctification happens, where you have to begin, start to do good works, okay, die to sin as best you can, and at the end of your life, then you will be judged. And if you were judged with more good works than bad works, now you're justified. And if you're justified, then you're glorified. So you guys put sanctification first, and then justification at the end of your lives, and then glorification. Whereas Protestants put justification first. You need to be justified. You need to be in right relationship with God in order to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Then you get to the end of your life. You're glorified. Then we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive in our body the rewards for the deeds done, good or evil. We're going to be in heaven, but now the way we lived our lives here is important based on our works. That's what we're going to get our rewards. So we want to affirm the fact that works are necessary, but they're not necessary for salvation, as if you're earning your way into heaven. Your works are vitally important, first of all, to bringing the kingdom here on earth, and your rewards in heaven. Think about it. God is giving us the opportunity to earn rewards in heaven. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Don't think, oh, I'm just going to skate through. I don't have to do any works. You don't. But that's not going to help you. Your works are very important here. Your works, God justifies the means as well as the ends. Right? That's why we go out and proclaim the gospel. Because God can use us to proclaim that gospel, to have somebody hear it and be saved. Is there any other greater joy than something like that? So works are not necessary in a Catholic sense to earn your righteousness. You can never earn your righteousness. You need a perfect righteousness. No righteous things you ever do will be perfect. So without perfect righteousness, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We need Jesus' righteousness imputed to our account, given to us. So now we stand in Him so that when God sees us, He sees Jesus. Apart from that, we have no shot. Okay, that's why you need to be justified, sanctified, and then glorified, not the other way around. And the guy looks at me and goes, yeah, that's what I believe. Okay, I hope so. All right, Polycarp. He goes on to say, by grace you are saved, not of works, but by the will of God through Jesus Christ. If we please Him in this present world, we shall receive also the future world according to as he promised to us, that will raise us again from the dead, and that if we will live worthily of Him, we shall also reign together with Him, provided only we believe. He doesn't say provided that you believe and are baptized. If we believe, if we've repented of our sins and placed our faith and trust in Jesus, and we're truly relying on Jesus alone for our salvation, we have eternal life. That's what John chapter 5 says. You have eternal life if you believe in the Son. Now, that doesn't mean you don't get baptized, or what need of it is there. Your command, Jesus says, repent and be baptized. Teach all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's an outward symbol of an inward change. It's a proclamation to the world that I belong to Jesus. Right? Every woman in here who wants to get married wants that giant ceremony, right? They want to do this in public. They want the big party. They want people to see, look at my husband, I'm getting married. It's the same thing with your baptism. You want people to know, I'm with Jesus. He adopted me. That's my groom. It's very, very important to be baptized. It's not essential for salvation. Okay? It's a step of obedience. Think about the thief on the cross. Right? Jesus was in the middle. Think about what the cross is. This is the focal point of our salvation. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So here comes the first part, the death. In the middle of this, there's a cross with Jesus on it. On one side, there's a thief. On the other side, there's a thief. One is unrepentant. The other one repents. He says, now I know you're the Christ. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Why is that important? It's important because the thief was nailed to the cross. What works could he do? Was he able to be baptized? Was he able to partake of communion? Was he able to do anything? No. Just believe. Trust. Trust in Jesus for your salvation. If you haven't done that, do that. Okay? Jesus says, you will be with me in paradise. Now, none of us here, thankfully, are nailed to a cross. So after you repent and believe, go out and show the world. Tell the world who Jesus is. Okay? Because we're created for good works, to walk in them. We don't negate good works, but we don't rely on them and trust in them either. We trust in the person and work of Jesus. We trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross on our behalf. That is the only thing that matters. That is the only thing that is the full payment for our sins. Okay? All right, more about baptism. Polycarp. Oh, wait, did I miss that? I did that. Okay, sorry. All right, let's see. I never heard of this guy, but he is an early church father, Marius Victorius. The mystery which was enacted that time for our sake and aimed at our resurrection and liberation, should we have faith in the mystery of Christ and in Christ. For the patriarchs prefigured and foretold that man would be justified from faith. Therefore, just as it was reckoned as righteousness to Abraham that he had faith, so we too, if we have faith in Christ and every mystery of his, will be sons of Abraham. We are justified by faith. We are all sons of God by what? Faith in Christ Jesus. Now, R.C. Sproul liked to say, we're not saved by faith alone. We're saved by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. In other words, good works are going to flow from the faith that you have in Jesus. Good works are the natural result and the fruit of your faith. The good works are not the root. They're not what gives you life. The good works are the fruit that come from you abiding in Christ. When you abide in Christ, you're going to bear fruit, fruit that will remain. And it is important, very, very important, that you bear fruit. Okay? And remember, this is all garden language. We were talking about this this morning. In the garden, right? God told Adam to keep the garden, till the soil, guard it. Be fruitful, multiply. Now, the Garden of Eden was a small spot, right? The rest of the world wasn't a garden. Why? Because God placed Adam and Eve in the garden to spread the garden, to build the garden so that it would cover the whole world. Now, God gave Adam this command, and then what did he do with Eve? Eve was a suitable helpmate to Adam to help him accomplish the goal, right? To tend the garden, guard the garden, till the garden, grow the garden. Now, we know Adam and Eve fell, right? So now they sinned. God pushed them out of the garden, not only out of the garden. He put two angels there, okay, guarding the garden with fiery swords so that they couldn't go back in. Along comes Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the second Adam, the last Adam. And what is Jesus? He's the new gardener. He comes to earth to bring his kingdom, which is the garden on earth. And what is the church? His bride. His bride is the suitable helpmate to help Adam, the last Adam, build the garden here on earth. You've been given a tremendous responsibility. You are to help our groom bring the kingdom here on earth. We are his bride. We are to walk in his ways. We are to obey him. We are to be joyful that we have our salvation. We are to guard the garden. We are to build the garden with him. If you remember, when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, after he was crucified and resurrected from the dead, the guys on the road from Emmaus, their hearts were burning in them. And all of a sudden their eyes were open. They recognized it was Jesus. And then they see the women. The women were like, who was that gardener you were with? Gardener. Garden language. Okay? One plants, one waters, God gives the increase. What we are to do is plant and water continually. That's what our life is about. Planting and watering. Okay? Growing the garden. Okay? Planting those seeds. Doing whatever we can to help bring the kingdom here on earth. Okay? I think we got 5 minutes more. Any questions at this point? We're good? Okay. Alright, so the final authority is the Bible. And this is really a question of nature. What is the nature of the authority that we hold to? What is the nature of the scriptures? Anybody want to venture a guess? It's divine. Right? The scriptures are God-breathed. So it's the breath of God in the scriptures that give it its authority. I hope they didn't hear that. I'm not even going to repeat it, but that was good. So the scriptures, you threw me off. That's all right. That's good. The scriptures are divine. Okay. They're by nature godly. They're of God. No other authority is given divinity. Although Roman Catholics say God became man so that man can become God. This is essentially word of faith teaching, which is condemned. We do not become gods. Okay? God, I think I said this once before. In the beginning, you know, God created man in his own image, and since that point in time, man's been trying to return the favor. Right? Be trying to create a God in his own image. And that's the opposite of what's supposed to happen. Okay? We have to remember God is God and we are not. He is God, we are his creatures. Alright? We do not come close to being God. That's not the point. Okay, so, no other authority in scripture is God-breathed or divine. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The scriptures in and of themselves are sufficient for our salvation. We do not need anything else. We do not need tradition. We see how traditions change. We do not need the teaching magisterium of the church or an infallible guide to tell us what is right and wrong with Scripture, because that infallible guide is made up of human beings who will at some point in time fail or sin or get something wrong. Now, that doesn't mean that we throw out teaching altogether. God has given us pastors and teachers to help guide us in the Word, and that's a gift, right? To exegete the Scriptures takes work, and it's a gift that God gives certain men to help us along. But that in no way means that they can tell us what the scriptures mean in opposition to what the scriptures mean. Okay? Because when there's a dispute between what two guys believe about a doctrine, where do we go? The scripture. Because the scripture doesn't change. We don't go to another man and say, well, they have the final say. Roman Catholics say that they have two ultimate authorities. Three ultimate authorities. Tradition, scripture, and the church. Now, why is that wrong? Because it's a self-defeating statement. Right. What is the definition of ultimate?
The only, right?
The top dog. This is it. You can't have three ultimate top dogs, because then it's not ultimate. You're sharing authority with someone else, right? We have one God. He's the ultimate. We don't have multiple gods. Yes?
The other thing is, even logically, you've got to have ultimately one decision. Who makes that final decision?
Right.
So that'll, you know, their argument.
Absolutely. So is there any questions? Because I think we're just right at the time. I don't want to go over, give everybody time to get ready. No questions at all? Was anybody at the debate? Who was at the debate? I know Chris was. You were. Right. Yeah, look, I think Bruce did a good job. There were some things I would like to have come back at against the Catholic. He talked a lot about not being saved by faith alone, and that's a real simple argument through the scriptures showing that we're not saved by faith alone. We're justified by faith alone. Okay, but once we're justified, now God began a good work and he's faithful to complete it. This is the work of God from beginning to end, not a work of man. So, all right, with that, let's just close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord God, for the truth of your God-breathed scriptures. We're grateful, Lord, that your scripture never changes. We're thankful, Lord, that we're sanctified by your truth. Your word is truth. Lord, thank you for bringing us into relationship with you through your son, Jesus. It's only because of his shed blood on the cross and nothing that I've done that I have eternal life. So, Father, we lift up Pastor Jensen to you. We pray for the preaching of the word this morning. We pray that it go forth with its full authority and it would do everything it's intended to do in the hearts and minds of everybody who's here today. Father, we thank you for this day and this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray.